you would please open to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And we continue our lesson tonight on the lofty claims of Jesus. And we turn our attention now to a subject that is rather controversial among the skeptical world. And the Gospel of John, what it's going to do is going to stand out when compared to the other three Gospels, largely because of its unique nature. It is widely believed that it was written some 20 to 30 years later than the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And unlike them, John contains no genealogy whatsoever of Christ, and neither does it contain the parables of Jesus. Now, a lot of people don't know that. But John does not contain not even one parable of Jesus. It limits the count of Jesus' miracles to only 7. The other Gospels record more than 30. And on the final 24 hours of Jesus' life, John spends a total of 6 chapters in one day talking about Jesus, his final day, and how he spends it leading up to his death. The fact is, John writes from a different perspective with a different purpose in mind, and it is largely for those reasons that this gospel is attractive but also controversial. John's overarching theme is to prove that Jesus was not a historical figure, but that he was deity. That's John's purpose. And thus the gospel contains numerous instances of a historical Jesus claiming to be God, like God, or as powerful as God the Father. Now, to us in this audience tonight, those of us that are Christians, that seems rather trivial and obvious. Why are we talking about that? We know that. Well, put yourselves in the shoes of the first century Jews, the first century audience that was listening to Jesus making these claims. Would we be so inclined to accept them? Or would we shut him down and put him on the cross like everybody else did? I would be inclined to say that we would crucify him just like they did. Because the fact is that Jesus, he made claims that no other man would dare to make. And like anybody else, what we saw in the Old Testament of this Messiah wasn't really what Jesus embodied. So why would he make these claims? Are they legitimate or are they fraudulent? That's what we want to find out. And if they are true, then what does that mean for us? So what does the evidence show? Jesus claims to be equal with God. What does John's gospel tell us about that? I want to read 4 different sections in John. This is by no means the limit to the amount of times Jesus claims to be God. But in these 4 sections are the most important ones, ones that give us a glimpse into who this man was and what he came to do. And so I want to begin by reading for you from John chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. The Bible says, he answered, this is Jesus speaking, and said to them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner." Now, in the context, they are dealing with Jesus working on the Sabbath, quote unquote work. We're going to come back to this later on in this lesson. But after they've kind of wondered about whether or not that was legitimately done, whether or not he should have been doing that in the first place, Jesus makes the statement that he is doing this with the approval of his Father, who is God. And so not only does he claim to be equal with God, he claims to be the ruler and the founder of the Sabbath law, which is, I would dare to say, they had more problem with that than him claiming to be equal with God. Now look with me down in verse 22. "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Again, put yourself in the shoes of the first century believers. The people who claim to be Jews, the people who have been taught since they were kids in the synagogues by the Jewish rabbis, the Messiah is coming one day. Here's how you're going to notice who he is. And here's the things he's going to be saying. And here's this man, this carpenter's son from Nazareth, making these claims for himself. What do you do? And in this particular instance, if the first things that Jesus said in 17, 18, and 19 weren't bad enough, he ventures on to say, God has given me sovereign judgment. Yahweh, the God you serve, he gives me that power. And not only that, if you do not honor me, you're not honoring him. Now that is an absolute claim to deity, if nothing else. And we're going to come back to this later and ask the question, is he indeed God? What evidence does Jesus use to back this claim up? How does he prove in this context that he is God? We're going to read the passages and come back over them to show that he gave enough evidence. In John chapter 8, that's the second passage I want to look at. John chapter 8. This might be one of my favorites. I don't know, but John chapter 8, just this lengthy discussion between the Pharisees and Jesus, this back and forth arguing to and fro about this subject of his identity. We want to begin in verse 16 of John 8, verse 16. In the context, Jesus has just stated that he is the light of the world. And from Isaiah's gospel, Isaiah has clearly stated that the Messiah will declare that he is the light of the world. That the messianic figure is this light to the nations. He's going to lead people out of darkness into light. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. In verse 16, even if I do judge, my judgment is true. I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Look in verse 18. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Now, they think Jesus is talking about Joseph. But Jesus ain't talking about Joseph. Jesus is talking about his Father who is in heaven. In verse 25, notice what he goes on to say. So they were saying to him, who are you? Who are you, Jesus? Stop beating around the bush. Get to the point. Jesus said to him, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. And they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father, God. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he. And I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. I am always doing the things that are pleasing to him. Notice that Jesus is making these subtle claims to deity here. These aren't blatant as John 5 quite as yet, but there's this back and forth. What Jesus is trying to do is give the religious leaders, if they be religious, if they are indeed the children of Abraham that they claim themselves to be, to get it in their heads that he is the man. He is giving them time after time, opportunity after opportunity, but they don't get it, they don't understand it, and it's not because they don't know, it's because they don't want to know. And that's why Jesus will venture to go on to say in John 8 and verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie of his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Now it gets worse. It gets a lot worse, actually. Look in verses 58 and 59. Again, this is one lengthy discussion here about Jesus subtly hinting at deity, and here's how he's going to finally climax it in this discussion. John 8, verse 58. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out to the temple. Now, why would they pick up stones to throw at Jesus for a simple statement like, "I am"? I mean, in the English language, that means nothing to us. But from a Jewish perspective, from a Hebrew perspective, this sizzling debate that centers around the identity of Jesus, just back and forth between the Pharisees and Jesus, where he has said that he is the righteous judge and that he has the testimony of God, where he climaxes this statement by saying plainly, "He is, I am." Well, what does that mean? Well, it reverts us to Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is appeared to by God from this burning bush that is not consumed. It's a divine act that is taking place. Moses is well aware of it, and God is speaking to him. And finally, Moses says, "When I go to the people back in Egypt who are being held in bondage, how do I identify you to them? What do I tell them your name is?" And God says in Exodus 3 and verse 14, "You shall tell them I am that I am. I am has sent me to you." And the I am statements in John are rather indicative of that exact particular picture of God in the Old Testament. I am is a way of saying that somebody is eternal. They are everlasting and they will ever be. And so Jesus, who from all standpoints, from a Jewish perspective, has had a beginning and likely will have an end because they're going to make sure he comes to an end, they don't believe he's the I am. So this is blasphemy. This is ludicrous. So they're going to want to kill him from here on out. But Jesus knew about it, and he hid himself. I want to tell you what. Jesus would probably win the game of hide and seek, because he did quite a bit of hiding from these guys. I want to tell you, they wanted to kill him a lot. But he had to hide on a number of occasions just because they didn't identify who he was. In John chapter 10, I want to begin reading in verse 22. This is a third passage where Jesus engages in yet another discussion about who he is. In John 10, beginning in verse 22, the Bible says that at that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. And the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, based on the passages we've read, would you not come to the conclusion that Jesus has stated plainly who he is? What does that tell you about the kind of people we're dealing with? People who have no good intentions. That's the kind of people we're dealing with. Now, let me tell you the kind of person we serve, or the kind of God we serve. A God that has patience enough to deal with those people. And here's what he's going to say. Jesus answered, "I told you, and you do not believe me. And the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe me, because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And he answered and said to them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you going to stone me for?" The Jews answered, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." In verse 37, Jesus says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Jesus clearly, you can tell he's towards the point of frustration. That frustration that parents feel with young kids who, after command, they don't listen, after instruction upon instruction, they don't move. Well, this is the same kind of attitude that Jesus is dealing with. People who know the truth, they hear it, but they don't want any part of it. He goes on to say in this particular section that he is the good shepherd who shepherds his sheep. He is capable of giving them eternal life. And he climaxes that by stating that he and the Father are one. Now why is that important? Again, in the Old Testament, it's Psalm 23, Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside green pastures, he makes me to lie down. The point there is that Yahweh, the I Am, he is that God. And so Jesus asserts himself in that role. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 28. He says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. That means that Jesus has power unlike anybody else. That nobody can take them away from him indicates his sovereign power over his sheep. Nobody can fight against him because they will lose. And again, that is a position reserved only for the Almighty God alone. And that Jesus would tie himself to God is a claim to be equal with God. And that's exactly what he says. You don't need to believe in who I am, but you better believe in what I'm doing. Finally, in John chapter 14, then, in the last week and the last day of Jesus' life, give you a little break. We won't deal with the Pharisees this time. Instead, we're going to deal with the disciples. The first three instances are with either the Jewish leaders or the Pharisees. In this particular instance, Jesus is conversing with the 12, his disciples. In John 14 and verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and you have seen him. Now Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough. Jesus said to him, have I been with you this long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. In Jesus' final 24 hours with them, the final day of his life, with this chosen group of 12 men, he spends a considerable amount of time talking with them about who he is and what he has come to do. And Thomas asks Jesus a question about where are you going? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. And Philip's additional request, show us the Father, invites Jesus to provide another summation to who he is by categorically declaring that God the Father is in him and he is in God the Father. And the miracles that have been brought about by the power of Yahweh himself is something that Jesus clearly has access to and something that he has clearly utilized in his ministry. Now, those are words. Those are words. If I read that to you tonight, and again, for those of us that are Christians, that'd be enough. Because we've talked about this, you know, we believe, we have faith, that's great. But what kind of evidence have we given to back those claims up? So far, nothing. So how did Jesus support these claims? Let's go back from the beginning in John chapter 5, and I'm going to show you one by one how he did it. How John lays out this evidence for us point blank as he retells the story. In John chapter 5, remember the context where Jesus is healing on the Sabbath? I want you to notice what happens here in verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. Some of your Bible translations read Bethsaida, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. An angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after stirring up the water, stepped in and was made well. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. And Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. And he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool. When the water is stirred up, while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus says, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus was doing this. So the Jews who were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet," he answered them, "He who has made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" And the man who was healed did not know, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." If you were a man proclaiming to be somebody this spectacular, and I saw you heal a man whom I personally know has been sick, cannot move for 38 years, that would be pretty compelling evidence. And again, that shows us the kind of people that we're dealing with. They don't congratulate this man for being healed. They don't look for the Jesus who healed this man after 38 years. Instead, they want to fight about whether or not it is lawful for him to be walking on the Sabbath and to put to death the man who healed the man on the Sabbath. Now, in the very next chapter, in chapter 6, same context, you know what Jesus does? He goes out and he feeds a multitude of people, 5,000 of them. And you know what he does? There is 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And the disciples say, "How on earth do you think we're going to feed all these people with this little bit of food?" And Jesus says, "Command them to sit down." And the Bible tells us that after they'd eaten, they took up plenty more than they had in the beginning. If that is not God's working, I don't know what is. Would you say that Jesus supported his claim in John 5 as being equal with God? What about John chapter 8? John chapter 8, that lengthy discussion where they question him after he states he's the light of the world. "Who are you? Tell us now. Why have you been hiding? Why haven't you tell us who you are?" And Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," making himself equal with Yahweh. How does he support that claim? I mean, that is the maximum that you can attain to if you're the Messiah. How do you support that? How about healing a man born blind? Would that be enough? In John 9, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor that his parents sinned, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And Jesus states once again, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes. Said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. He went away and washed and came back seeing. Born blind. This isn't somebody that has struggled with vision. Not somebody that was clearly being, somebody that could clearly read and then had glaucoma after 25. This isn't somebody that is nearsighted or farsighted or whatever. This is somebody that is born blind. And not only does his parents know it, the neighbors can attest, and everybody around him knows it. It is public enough. Notice that Jesus never does something that is not public enough. In other words, nobody can deny this unless you want to deny faith in God. And Jesus heals this man. And like the man in John chapter 5, you know what the Pharisees do? Instead of giving glory to God and rejoicing with this man, they seek to make a fight with him. They call him a liar, a hypocrite. They throw his parents out of the synagogue, and they call Jesus of the devil. If that's not evidence enough to support the claim from John 8, I don't know what is. That's the kind of people Jesus was dealing with. In John chapter 10, I want to show you these miracles get bigger and better. You think that was big? The one we're about to talk about is really big. In John chapter 10, remember how Jesus said, he is the good shepherd. He knows his sheep hear his voice. He has the power to give them eternal life, and no one can take them away from him. How does he support that claim? Come on, Jesus, tell us who you are. We're going to believe if you speak to us plainly. In John chapter 11, Mary and Martha rush to Jesus. Jesus, your friend Lazarus, he's dying. Come to him quickly. Jesus delays for a reason. And by the time Jesus gets around to going, the Bible tells us that Lazarus had died. And notice what it says in John 11, verse 17. When Jesus came and he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now listen, I know doctors that have testified patients who have died clinically for 10 minutes and were brought back to life. That's not what we're dealing with here. This isn't somebody that was clinically dead for a day or two. 4 days in the tomb. And so many of the Jews were coming to console. The Bible tells us that Jesus wept. He was sad about this. He talks about the fact in verse 25 that he is the resurrection and the life. That's another claim. We could have talked about that one. But combine that with chapter 10, that he is this good shepherd, and that the Father is in him and he is in the Father, and he works the works of God Almighty. What does he do? In verse 38, Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. You crazy, Jesus? You want to get yourself unclean? You want to get that stench all over you? There's no going in there. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? They removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had died came forward, bound hand and foot, with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." Well, if healing a man that was by the pool for 38 years that couldn't walk wasn't good enough, then surely healing a man born blind would have made the difference. But even if that didn't make the difference, let's take that a step further and raise a man from the dead who was dead for 4 days, bound from head to toe, with the stench of death all over him. Would that be enough to support the claims that Jesus has made? Well, I think we ought to see that it is, but you know what the Pharisees decide to do? Let's kill Lazarus again. How about we do that? That's just going to solve all our problems. And while we're at it, let's kill Jesus too. That'll just about cover up everything. Will it? Or will it just show that you're hypocrites, not wanting to believe in God? What does Jesus do to support the claim in John 14? Remember, it's the last day of his life. So all of John 14 and onwards is one context. Same context. There's no break in context from John 13 and onwards. How does he support that? In John 18, when the multitudes come to arrest him, he says, "Take me in. Here am I." They crucify him on the cross. They mock him and say, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." He didn't do it. But 3 days later, when the women rose on that Sunday, the stone had been rolled away. And the Bible tells us that there was a neat pile of the clothes folded right there in the tomb. Maybe Jesus took the time to fold whatever he was wrapped in and laid it there. But the angel said to the woman, "He is not here. He is risen from the dead." And at first, nobody believed it, because who would? But then you start to remember, Lazarus, he rose from the dead. Why wouldn't it be possible for Jesus? Or the man born blind, if he was healed, why wouldn't it be possible for Jesus? Or the man who was there for 38 years, could it be possible? Yes, it is possible. Why? Because all things are possible with God, which can only mean one thing then. This historical Jesus is God. He's not like him. He is him. And I want to wrap that up by alluding to the Exodus. You remember how we began by saying in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, that God said to Moses, "I am who I am. I am has sent me to you." How does Yahweh demonstrate that he is God in the Exodus account? 10 plagues, each one more terrifying than the last. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10 and 14? "Even if you do not believe in me, you cannot deny the works that I have done." You know something? Not even the Egyptians denied that God was involved in those plagues. Not even the Assyrians denied it. Not even the Babylonians denied it. But the people who were in charge of the religious law of Jesus' day, they denied it. And that tells you something about the danger of trusting in ourselves. In John chapter 20, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in his name, you may have eternal life. Jesus can't force us to believe. He will not force somebody to commit to Him. But He has gone out of His way, by and large, to give us compelling evidence to support the claims that He is not just some prophet or some preacher, but that He is equal with God, which means that our responsibility to Him goes more than just words. That our lives must reflect complete and utter submission and service and selflessness, sacrifice and suffering and love, just as He showed, because He's do that. And if Jesus has the power to do the things that He did, then He certainly has the power to punish the disobedience of man on the day of judgment. I hope that we've studied, and as we've studied, seen that Jesus is God. He's equal with Him. And His claims are in fact legitimate. If you're here tonight and you are to the point where you know that this is Jesus, you know that He is God, then use that knowledge and act upon it. Do something about it. Just don't believe it. Just don't say it, but act upon it. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 5 that the kingdom of heaven is for a people that is willing to do something with the knowledge that they have been given. And it is those actions that will ultimately help us to come to be like Jesus and to one day stand before God face to face through His grace and through His mercy. So if you're here tonight and you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, if you need to make any changes, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.